Martin. I want to think this evening for a few moments about the topic of humility. When I am researching a sermon, I will quite often begin by just opening a web browser and doing a random Google on the topic, see what's coming up in the culture, what's being said about something. And I cannot tell you the number of clips I found on YouTube where a celebrity or a politician was caught on camera saying, "I am the most humble person I know." There are whole montages out there of people saying such a thing. I was so tempted to bring the clips and put them up this evening, but I felt a little bit mean. I'll let you go home and search for them yourselves. It's very entertaining. Humility, through the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Theologian Kenneth Bailey said, "The more familiar a parable, the more it cries out to be rescued from the barnacles that have attached themselves over the centuries." This is one barnacle-covered parable. It's a story we think we know inside out and a challenge for any preacher, but let's see if I can bring something fresh to it tonight. I want to look at the topic firstly of humility, but then the characters of the Pharisee and the tax collector in a little bit more detail, and for anything that we can learn from them. On one hand, this parable that we know so well is a story about prayer. And yes, we have a lot still to learn from it on that topic. We have the Pharisee on one hand who comes to his prayers dripping in arrogance, full of his own righteousness and missing the point of his faith entirely. And then we have the tax collector who comes in true humility, and Jesus praises him for this humility. And it's quite easy to leave that story there, isn't it? Black and white, evil Pharisee, terrible person, wonderful, good tax collector with a righteous heart. Is that your gut response to this story? On first reading, that's mine. And it's easy, it's so easy to judge the Pharisee. Thank God I'm not like that wicked man. Thank God I'm not like that sinner. Welcome to Pharisee territory. If any part of you thinks that, it's so easy, isn't it? It sneaks up on you, that mindset, "Oh, that's not me. I don't recognize myself in that way of praying." No doubt we have much to learn about prayer, but I do want to focus on the topic of humility through this famous story tonight. And who exactly is the righteous one? So, you might have had a variety of reactions as you heard Pat read that famous story again. Perhaps you naturally gravitate towards the tax collector. With the ease of our 21st century interpretations, we know what we're supposed to think at the end of the story. But we have to remember that the audience Jesus was speaking to saw the Pharisees as the religious creme de la creme. They were the best of the best at what they did. So what Jesus was saying was utterly radical and groundbreaking. Perhaps you feel for the Pharisee. You know, this guy is just doing the best he can. These are the laws he's been told to live by, and he's doing them, and he wants some recognition for that. I kind of know how he feels sometimes. He wants people to know that he's doing the hard work. Or perhaps, like the tax collector, you look for the truly righteous one, and you see Christ at the heart of this story. I want to share a little story with you as an aside. I had the extraordinary privilege of training for ordination with some remarkable human beings. And it is one of my great joys now to watch them go out and grow churches and do wonderful things filled with the Spirit and joy and hope and expectation. There was one particularly remarkable young man that was in my year. And he was remarkable because he was, at the early age of early 20s, already co-leading one of the country's largest churches. This was more by accident than design. He had grown naturally into the role. It had come about organically. He was a really energetic individual, full of passion, full of joy. He was charismatic. He was rooted in theology, deeply intelligent, fantastic sermons. And under his leadership, along with another leader, the church grew and grew and grew, and it continues to grow to this day. But that kind of success, for want of a better word, comes with a set of problems. I'm doing my best not to say his name because it wouldn't be appropriate, but he was also a rather attractive young man. He was in his early 20s. And for those of us ladies in your early 20s in the church, the stats do go against you if you're looking for a life partner. Bluntly, he had women throwing themselves at him, left, right, and center, and telling him that they had discerned God's will on the matter. Combine this with a highly fruitful ministry, and by his own confession, he began to really struggle with his ego. He began to really struggle with humility. Very helpfully, he met a woman who was also devastatingly beautiful and had absolutely no interest in him whatsoever. Definitely divine intervention. They are now married with four children. To his credit, he knew that this was an issue, and it was something that he really worked to combat. He would buy books, read up on the topic, and would freely tell people that he would struggle with this. There was one day at college, we were on a residential week away, and we were treated to a guest speaker. It was a very, very elderly monk. And this man was brought into the room. And he was just an extraordinary human being. He was 95 if he was a day. You could see that his eyesight was failing. He walked with a really pronounced stoop. He had a withered frame. And yet there was something about the presence of God that just hung around him. And it was a joy to be in the same room as him. I instantly wanted to just sit at his feet and learn anything he had the time to share with me. In our time together, he shared some of his own story, and then he invited questions, and then we actually spent the majority of our time in prayer, which perhaps says a lot. My friend raised his hand and confessed again his real struggle with humility, wanting to grow in humility. He's tried everything he can think of. What can he do? And this monk laughed heartily. And with a wheeze and an Irish accent that I won't attempt to emulate, he said, "Son, you just want to think about it a bit less." In fairness, my friend took it on the chin completely. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking about yourself less. Timely fireworks outside. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's simply thinking about yourself less. Humility is not having a low opinion of yourself. That is not God's will for us. We are made in His image. We are His precious and beloved children. Humility is not speaking negatively about yourself, being quick to criticize and cut yourself down, and refusing to take a compliment when someone offers you one. It's not beating yourself up. None of these things are true humility. Humility is simply thinking about God more than you think about yourself. And when that happens, it breeds a freedom within you. It breeds a generosity of spirit. It breeds a peace and a rootedness that is almost unshakable because it is rooted in Him and not in us. Humility is not thinking about wanting to be liked or thinking about how are we perceived by other people. Do they perceive us as upright and righteous and doing good stuff just like the Pharisee did? Humility is a greater fear of God than it is a fear of man. Turning again to Bailey, our theologian for the evening. A humble man is not the one who observes a particular code of ethics, but rather a person of community, granted a special relationship of acceptance in the presence of God. Granted a relationship of acceptance in the presence of God. That is each and every one of us in Christ. In other words, when we know our worth in Him, when we've even just begun to grab hold of what that might look like, when we know our value in Him, so our humility grows because we think about ourselves less. We're rooted and established in love. And the truth is, which is why we have confession every single week, there is no perfect life. There's no perfect life. There's no perfect job. There's no perfect childhood or perfect marriage or perfect person at all, but there is a perfect God. There is a perfect God who will lead us, His imperfect children, through this imperfect life with strength and wisdom and love that cannot be shaken or changed. God is righteousness. And we are recipients of His extraordinary grace. Grace meaning God's love given to us without any expectation of anything in return. God's love given to us without any expectation of anything in return. We heard earlier on in our Timothy reading that Pat read, "There is reserved for me a crown of righteousness." That's Paul writing. Paul who murdered Christians. Paul who went out of his way to prevent the gospel spreading. Knows who he is in God. And he knows there is a crown of righteousness that is his. And so that crown of righteousness belongs to each and every one of us who make ourselves known to Christ, who know that we are rooted and established in His grace and love for us. We cannot earn this. We cannot strive into righteousness. It is by grace. The Revised Standard Version of the Bible translates the word righteousness as saving acts. The Pharisee and the tax collector are gathering at the bottom of the stairs at the temple. And there is a saving act of sacrifice happening within. But they know that no number of animals, no amount of oil, nothing poured out will ever sufficiently cover the sin. Jesus had to become the sacrifice, the perfect offering. And our response, according to the book of Micah, is to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with God. Humility is our response to God's grace. It is thinking on Him, filling our mind, filling our hearts, filling our days with Him and less of ourselves. And by that I mean our failures and our successes. When everything pivots around Him. This is a parable in which we have a lot to learn about prayer, but I want to suggest tonight that actually the main message is one of humility in the light of the sacrifice that Jesus was going to make for us. So that's humility. We'll look briefly now at the Pharisee. There are two men coming to pray that we know of in this story, but they're coming at exactly the same time. So it's safe for us to assume that there is a public act of worship happening. There was only one atonement service per day in the temple, one where a sacrifice was made. And that simply means being made right with God. So the Jewish people would gather to be made right with God again. And they would go away set free from their sins because of this sacrificial ritual. And in this sacrificial ritual, a priest would go into the temple because they were considered the really, really holy ones, so no one else was allowed in. They would go into the heart of the temple, and other people would stand outside and they would offer their private prayers. So this is a public act of worship, but it's also a time for private prayer. And yet here's the Pharisee. We're told standing apart from the people. Now, the Pharisee and the tax collector are standing apart, but both for very, very different reasons. The Pharisee is apart because he does not want to be defiled by the sin of the other people in his presence. He wants to protect his holiness. He has worked hard for that holiness. He doesn't want it infected by others. He believes that he has earned his righteousness, and he wants people to know about that. What he has failed to do is to examine the sins of his heart. And so he begins praying. And he's praying aloud. Now, that is in keeping with the Jewish custom, so that would be appropriate. But perhaps we can read between the lines if he's standing apart from others. Maybe he's praying a little louder than others. Maybe he wants to be heard. There is a hidden sermon in his prayers. Now, I don't know about you. I am so guilty of doing this. You have a conversation with someone, you go into a time of prayer, you feel like they're really not getting it. So when you're praying for them, you're actually kind of teaching them while you pray, because they'll be better off for that. I've done this. This is exactly what the Pharisee is doing. He is teaching the sinners around him about the righteous way, the path. I'm ashamed to share that with you, but it's true. And the Pharisee is looking on his holiness almost like a walled garden filled with beautiful, delicate flowers, and it needs to be protected. He needs big barriers around it to keep other people out, to keep weeds out, to keep slugs out, to keep the sinners out, fearing infection. Jesus' model of holiness was pretty much the exact reverse. He invited the sinner in. He ate with the sinner. He sat with the sinner. He did life with sinners. It's the reverse of the Pharisee's model. So the tax collector. The tax collector has come to his prayers, weighed with guilt and shame. And he hears the Pharisee. He hears this pious man who fasts twice a week. That is a lot of fasting. The minimum by law was actually 12 days per year. So this guy is like going to town on fasting twice a week. That is way more than was considered necessary. He also tithes everything he possesses, again, taking the law to an excess. The tax collector feels defiled. He's not good enough. He stands back, not from a time of righteousness, but from a time of shame. He is acutely aware of his sin, and he beats his chest. In this culture, that was a dramatic expression of grief. He is grieving the life he could have lived were it not for his sin. The traditional Jewish prayer, I am told, has three mainstays in it always. Firstly, a confession of sins. Secondly, a time of thanksgiving for God's blessing. And thirdly, a petition, appealing to God for yourself or on behalf of people that you love. The Pharisee does none of these. He does none of these. He launches an open attack on others, clothed in self-promotion. Now, just as an interesting aside, because I can't resist it, Jesus never promoted himself. Not once. He never promoted himself. He didn't need to. He knew who he was in the love of the Father. So he had no need to promote himself. And there's the Pharisee, telling God that he is struggling with the sin of others, those awful people, looking on failures of others for, as a shoe up in his own holiness stakes. He goes on to explain why he is such a great guy. It's easy to laugh with hindsight, but actually it's incredibly easy for us to do. I have had a particular time in life where I know I slipped into what became months of very Pharisaical praying. I'd been a Christian a few years, and I have shared this before, but it was quite a long time before Finn and I got together. And there was a real period of loneliness and heartache. And I was a bridesmaid a lot. And as much as I was overjoyed to share in the blessing of my friends, it really hurt. And I found myself saying to God, but I am done what you asked me to do. I've done the things you said. I'm living the life that you wanted me to live. But not her. Look what she's done. And she's getting married. That's my prayer she's having answered. And literally, it was months before I realized what I was doing. But I had slid into such a place of striving and trying to earn God's blessing. The tax collector cries out to God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. Now, Bailey thinks that this translation is insufficient. He claims that the word mercy is an insufficient translation, that actually there is no English word that can adequately express the pain and grief that the tax collector is sharing. I haven't moved on from the rugby, so forgive me a Welsh analogy. There is a word in Welsh that is hoel, and it means passion and energy, and it's kind of wrapped up with patriotism as well, and it's emotional impulse, and it's your heart and soul, and it's everything, and it's hoel. And there is no English word. It just doesn't translate. It's a heart thing. The tax collector is praying a heart prayer, a heartbroken prayer. And as he's doing this, the rituals of the temple will be going on in the background, the blowing of the silver trumpets, the clashing of cymbals, the psalm will be read, the blood will be splattered on the altar, but he continues to beat his chest. He knows he is a sinful and broken man. And Jesus says this, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, has gone away justified by God. This heartbroken, chest-beating man has gone away justified by God. The Pharisee is reduced to the other. Jesus, in so doing, also confirms the atonement sacrifice for sin. He is affirming that sacrificial ritual is the way in which people get free from their sin. And as he confirms that in this story, he is doing so knowing that he is going to become the sacrifice, that he will be going to the cross. And Jesus dies for the Pharisee. And he dies for the tax collector, and he dies for each and every one of us. And he does so willingly, because that is the extent of his grace. The Pharisee is trying to justify himself, even in the face of the temple ritual, even though he's watching the sacrifice. He's there trying to justify himself. He's earning it and trying to earn God's love. The tax collector knows he has nothing of worth, and he throws himself on God's mercy. Really important point I have to squeeze in. This is not about us feeling bad. I believe the point that Jesus wants to make, that he wants to hammer home, is that we cannot earn this. We cannot earn this outrageous love. It is bought by grace alone. And when we know that love, when we've encountered Jesus, so humility can only but breed, because we see how awesome and great he truly is. So how is it, even as some of us faithful Christians, we slip into the trap that the Pharisee does? How was it I slipped into that trap when I was filling my prayers with reminders to God about just what a wonderful Christian I truly was? I can only speak for myself, of course. But I lost my humility dramatically when I took my eyes off Jesus and I started looking at myself. It really was as simple as that. There are times in life when self-exploration is vital and healthy and absolutely right. Perhaps a time when you're seeing a counselor or exploring your past or discerning a call or a vocation on your life. But even in these times, in these specific times, we are not at the center of our universe. He is, even through these times. And when we keep Jesus, the ultimate sacrifice, who gave it all up for us in his rightful place, so we are lifted by grace out of ourselves and drawn closer to him. And when that happens, everything else pales in the sight of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would become a humble people, focused on you and not ourselves. Thank you that you love us so much, we don't need to promote ourselves or seek affirmation from others. We pray that we would glorify you in all that we say and do through the course of the coming week and beyond. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.